turnout compared to last week.
What's that?
It's a big turnout compared to last week.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Yeah, last week we canceled.
Because we didn't have a
quorum. So it was Sharon and I and Michael and... We decided that we would wait until we were joined by additional people, which we have been. No matter. It's fine. It's fine. We will have Compline at 6 o'clock, and if there are people who are able to come, we will have the conversation on the book. We are on page 43. I know because I had a little note that said this is where we stopped.
What page is that for us?
That page is probably maybe
54.
54. He became man and lived in this world. He ate, drank.
55.
Okay. And this means that the world of which he partook, the very food of our world, became his body. The very food of our world became his body. So from the first time he was born, fed from his mother's breast, and then fed from the world that he had created, he's taking us and the world into himself. And there's a lesson there when we think about his becoming Eucharistic, But his life was totally, absolutely Eucharistic, which means what?
Thanksgiving.
Well, yes, but how would you apply that to this sentence? How is his life totally Thanksgiving? He would be Thanksgiving by way of and through our humanity. We are the ones who are able to bring things together and give thanks to God for them, instead of believing that if we just eat them, that will keep us alive, and they won't. If we just eat them, they will kill us, unless we bring things together, offer them up to God for his blessing, and as communion with him, and then he returns them to us, and we eat. That's what Christ God did when he became one of us. He took all of the things of the world into himself through our humanity, offered them up to God. The ultimate offering of all those things up to God will come on the cross. But even before the cross, in order to include the apostles and all of us into this sacrifice of himself on the cross in the upper room, he gave thanks on behalf of all mankind, So, thanksgiving, offering up the world through ourselves. God saved the world through our humanity, in order to include our humanity in his thanksgiving, his offering up of himself as Eucharistic, as thanksgiving, which he can only be because he is one of us. That's what human beings were meant to do, didn't do, try to feed from the world directly rather than offering all things up to God and receiving them back as communion. He reestablished that for us. Now when we say Eucharist, we think of what we go up to the chalice to receive, and we forget about the fact that how it got to be what it is as communion is that all of these things were done by Christ through God, through our humanity, offering all things, including himself and our humanity, up to God, sacrificing himself on the cross to destroy the power of death, and being able to offer us to ourselves and offer him along with our humanity to us in as communion. And we give thanks for that as we bring ourselves together. We had a lot of things in this chapter about the bread and the wine and how we bring the bread and we bring the wine. We offer ourselves up on the paten and in the chalice as they come in for the great entrance and are taken into the altar and offered up on the altar. We are offering ourselves up, joining our offering of ourselves up with the offering and that has already been accomplished by Christ, his thanksgiving that is returned to us as communion. That's how he, and during the course of his life, Father Schmemann is saying, lived in this world, he ate, drank, and thus the means of the world of which he partook, the very food of our world, became his body, his life. So that in the end he's able to say, this is my body, this is my blood, because he has become one of us. But his life totally was absolutely Eucharistic. All of it was transformed into communion with God, and all of it ascended into heaven. And now he shares this glorified life with us. What I have done alone, I give it now to you. Take and eat. He accomplished this work. We could not have accomplished it. Only he could have accomplished it. But he only could accomplish it in such a way that we can share in it by doing it by way of our humanity. Okay? Clear? Makes sense. That's communion. We can't receive it unless we offer ourselves up. I mean, the idea that it's some just kind of magic stuff that was, what is the Western term?
Transubstantiated.
That has been transubstantiated, where the substance of it has been changed from bread into something else that is holy, and we go and we receive it and we eat it. Good grief, that almost sounds like what we did in the garden. So what's some holy stuff that's going to change us without any participation, without any effort, without any thanksgiving? How can it be Eucharistic if there is no thanksgiving on our part, if there is no offering of ourselves up, if there is no coming out of the world and offering ourselves up on the paten and in the chalice, offering ourselves up to God so that we can receive life, the life of Christ, back to us? We have to be participants in the Eucharist. Okay?
Would that be the reason? I mean, I know if you're not Orthodox, say we have people who have participated in the service, but they're not Orthodox. I know that you've said, you know, they're not to come to the communion.
No.
The Eucharist. Is it?
They are not participants.
Okay.
The reality is they're lucky if they even believe that it is the real presence of the body and blood. Most of them don't even believe that. They just think it's commemoration. The Western idea is either it's commemoration or it really is different, something changed by God into special holy stuff. And believing that it's special holy stuff is not sufficient. to participate, we have to be members of the communion that we share, you know, as Orthodox. It's not a matter of being a member of a club. It's a matter of the reality of our participation in this new life. Nobody outside of Orthodoxy even believes that this way of life is possible. They have compromised the Christian faith to the point that they have, as Lewis would say, it's water in Christianity. It's not even Christianity in water. It's water with a little drop of Christianity in it, but not enough to where you would sacrifice yourself. I mean, that's the first thing we want to keep back when we're converts. We're constantly looking for some way so that I can maintain myself as I was before I entered into the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church and just compromise somehow, you know. Well, so it's an ongoing spiritual struggle for us even as converts, but it's not possible to offer communion to those outside of this participation, physical and spiritual, that is the Orthodox Christian life in common with God that he has shared with us. Through the saints, through the Theotokos, we have plenty of things that we can tell them that will scare them away, you know. Because it's through them. It's not just me and you, God, with the special stuff.
It is for the protection of those people. It's love. It's not.
Yes, they would be. We're lucky if we are not communing to our own condemnation. Yeah. I mean, you know, but the condemnation would be to any of us, you know, to say, oh, it doesn't matter. It's nice. God is good. He gives this to everybody. If that were the way God were, he would not have bothered becoming one of us. He would not have become incarnate. He would not certainly have died on the cross. I mean, it's not like it was something that he, you know, really was desperate to do for, you know, for, that was a, he would not do it unless it were necessary. It was necessary. His sacrifice of himself, his dying on the cross, his death in this excruciating fashion, you know, was necessary in order for him to trample down death. And it is necessary for us to separate ourselves from the world, to enter into this life in common with the saints and the apostles and all the others for the last more than 2,000 years who have entered into this life. And some of us have done it more fully than others, abandoned the world and ascended to live a life in this world that is already a life of the end time now. Nobody, it's not a matter of understanding it even. I mean, you can understand it, and if you're not doing it, then you are not participating in it. So it's not closed communion like it were a club. It's open communion, but you have to enter, you know, by way of the front door. You have to enter by way of baptism and chrismation and confession and communion, you know, is the ultimate fulfillment of your communion with God along with all the others. Outside of Orthodoxy, everybody believes they're all on their own, you know, me and you, God. There's no communion possible if that's the way you are. I mean, you know, those of us who have become Orthodox and are still kind of like that inside, we are able to commune through the saints. Because there are those who are at the center, hierarchy. The center, it reaches out beyond itself and brings us in. And if we are moving in that direction, then we are included in that movement toward the center of things. That's hierarchy. And most of us we're out at the edge. You know, we're not far in. But we are included. We are embraced. We are able to receive. We are able to offer ourselves. But if you reject all that, what good would it do you to come to the chalice? It would do you no good. It'd be worse than no good. The best you could hope for is naivety, so that you would not be, so that it wouldn't be something negative for you.
It is interesting to me that the people who put the least value in the idea of taking the Eucharist, and they think of it as an idea of the Eucharist, are the ones that are most offended that they can't come.
Mm-hmm.
Because what?
I think that's true. Father Schmemann used to say about Americans that they're offended by the fact that, you know, that there is anything that it was too holy for them to participate in, that may be too holy for you to participate. What? Me? You're saying I can't come? That's the immediate reaction. Who do you think you are? Well, we think God is at the center, and Christ is at the center, and the apostles. You know, we think we are the church. We don't. That we're not talking about an institution that excludes people because it's the best or the real or true institution. We're talking about the reality that is at the center of all things that God has created: the holiness of God Himself, the holiness of the saints by way of the holiness of Christ. And you know, that's who we think we're in communion with. And if we can't come with humility, knowing that no one is worthy. No one is worthy. And you're right, you know, to say, Jimmy, that those who, for whom it is the least, are the most offended. Because they think more of themselves than
is appropriate for us, I think.
Have you found that that's been a challenge for you over the years?
Sometimes. As I often mentioned, I refused communion to a man who came to the chalice and informed me that he should never be questioned because he was a direct descendant of the last Palaeologian emperor of the of Byzantium. And I turned him away, and he sent me a nasty note on special Byzantine paper with the two-headed eagle. And
really?
And so, yeah, he did. So, I don't know.
Sounds like a forward to the
mission. It's an incredible thing. Yeah, please. You know, I get credit for having the nerve to refuse someone of that degree of vanity, you know. You know.
You sent that on to Archbishop Demetri. Was he your archbishop at the
time? He was, yeah.
So that would have to be his.
I didn't think it was necessary.
Oh, really?
I think I may have mentioned it to him.
Oh.
But you're responsible. You're responsible for before God for anything that you do. I had somebody recently tell me that, well, it's, you know, so what? It's between you and God. It's got nothing to do with me. If you, you know, make a mistake and. And there is no way that I could have communicated to this person that that is not your relationship to God or my relationship to God or anyone's relationship to God. Our relationship to God is not by way of ourselves as individuals and certainly not a priest who is accountable for all of the dumb things that they do pastorally. You know, and you know, all you can do is maintain humility and pray and hope that, you know, you're not responsible for the loss of a human soul, you know. So it's definitely not just between me and God, you know, which was what I was kind of told. It was a kind of, it's a bizarre situation, but yeah, it's a difficulty. But what can you do? And you know, actually, it's not that different for a priest than it is for anybody else. We're all kind of in that situation. I mean, we think we function as isolated individuals, but we don't. That's not the nature of our humanity. That's not the nature of who we are. Everything we do, it resonates throughout the kingdom. Unless it hopefully blends with, you know, the work of Christ. But you see what I mean. It's not possible to act in isolation. It's possible to feel isolated. But the reality is that we never act in isolation from one another. Not from Christ. Not from Christ. The nature of reality, the nature of our human reality was changed by the incarnation, by the work that Christ did in the world, in our humanity, fulfilling our humanity. The world, our humanity was not the same afterwards. It's not a matter of whether we recognize it and accept it intellectually. It's an objective reality because it's based on our nature as human, as God created us in the beginning, which is fulfilled in Christ. So there is an objective reality there as to what it means to be human. We think it's all a matter of what we decide or think in our brain, but it's not so. Am I being too vague?
No. I think we really need to take it very seriously. I mean, I knew that already, but looking at how Christ gave of himself, you know, just looking at what we're reading
right.
is showing how very, very serious.
I have a note to myself. Oh. My note to myself is a question. What ascended into heaven? When Christ ascended into heaven, what ascended?
Human nature.
Our incarnate.
Yeah.
Incarnate.
Me.
Right. But right. That's how our human nature was changed, fulfilled. You know, not in an abstract kind of way, but in a at the level of. The fulfilling humanity of Christ, which we are able to share and participate in, because as human beings we are all part of one another, and he changed what that can mean for us. Through him, we are able to be part together of his fulfilled and perfect humanity.
So deified humanity,
yeah,
was
ascended. And nothing about Jesus Christ is isolated, or his person includes our humanity. No Borg. We don't have to worry about that.
Being assimilated.
Yeah. Don't we wish?
It'd be easier.
Yes, to be assimilated into that. It's all a matter of what you're assimilated into anyway. But in this case, there's no involuntary assimilation possible. So it's okay. Okay, I have another note to myself. To be human is now to be at one with him in his kingdom. We call him, quote, Father of the world to come. And I love that. I love that we do the vigil for Christmas, for the Nativity of Christ, every year. And it's in some of our prayers. You run into it once in a while. Father of the world to come.
That always throws me a little bit.
Yeah, good.
The difference between Father and Son.
You know? Yes, well, he's not Father as a person of the Holy Trinity. He is the only begotten Son, but he is also Father of the world to come, in the sense that, you know, and it's, you know, if you know, these days we think everything is about sex, we think everything is about gender, but the word Father means a lot. You have to look at the context. Is it biological father, you know? Is it father in terms of, if you're talking about God the Father, then it's, you know, you're talking about the fact that he is Father in terms of the Son, who is the only begotten Son of the Father. You know, it's not the Father of the Holy Spirit, he's Father of the Son. So that's at least two senses of Father. When we talk about St. Paul being, when he calls himself, he says, you have many instructors in Christ, but only one Father. He is the Father of the community. You know, he even uses the word begotten, which is pretty powerful. I have begotten you in the gospel, he says. He's definitely talking about fatherhood. So this is a fatherhood in another sense. There is a fatherly relationship between St. Paul and St. Timothy, because they are both apostles. He is one of the 12, and Timothy is one of the 70. And so he has a paternal, a fatherly relationship to Timothy. You know, there is also, now we've got up to five so far, there's also the fatherhood of a monastic elder, you know, to those who are put under his charge. That's six. They're not all identical, but they all have to do with a fathering. Not all have to do with begetting, but they all have to do with fathering. So nurturing, yes, nurturing is as fathering. So there are six different terms of, and now the Father of the world to come. How is he Father of the world to come? It's a mysterious phrase. There's no question. You know, well, we don't want to necessarily reduce it to a nice definition. It's better that we hear it and be amazed. You know, this is a different kind of fathering. You know, and human sexuality and biology are left far behind, as they are if we're talking about, you know, him as the only begotten, the eternally begotten Son of the Father. It has nothing to do with human biology. It's just, you know, Father Schmemann used to say that we get used to the idea of projecting on God the fatherhood that we understand as fathers of families, when the reality is, and was it Father Schmemann or Father Tom? May have been both. Where the reality is that our understanding of fatherhood in terms of the reality of things comes from the fact that God is Father. So our fatherhood is narrow, specific, particular, limited by our own limitedness as human creatures, limited by the individual persons and personalities that we are, as the fatherhood, it challenges us, I used to think, there are ways in which, until you become parents, you can't grow up, until you're responsible for fathering or mothering children, where your responsibility is total, and so it's like you participate in this fathering. It's beyond us. It's not like, the Roman idea was, I am your father and I have the power of life and death over you. I am the authority. Well, that hasn't got anything to do with our understanding of fatherhood. Otherwise, what would God be like? God isn't like that. God doesn't dominate. He doesn't need to. He has dominion. He's God. He has created the heavens and the earth and us, and we're part of it. He has dominion. And the dominion that he exercises through us is exercised through our humanity, and that means that it's exercised through the fact that we are created in his image and likeness. We have no separate dominion apart from God's dominion. We are what we can be what we are through him. And this is ultimately fulfilled and revealed in Christ. What we are can be revealed or can be exercised through him. He is our path, He is the gate, as he says. So fatherhood, it includes all of that.
He is the gate.
Well, that people enter into, remember the sheep, entering into the gate. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the way through. He is the way. He is the entrance. We enter into the kingdom of heaven through him, right?
I think of...
I slipped. I moved into another metaphor.
No, but I was thinking about, the mother of God being the eastern gate.
Yeah, but you can't take those terms and, reduce them and then if that's what you're thinking. And then say, if he's the gate, how come she's the gate? So.
No, I was thinking in a more way where there's a similarity. There's in both cases, it's our pathway into eternity, a pathway into our life, the pathway to life that God has provided for us.
What's the similarity?
Well, he came to the world through us, and we also...
Entered through the gate of the temple, the body of the Theotokos.
When we always say through the prayers of our holy fathers, and also we include Theotokos in that
right.
prayer.
Right.
Through their prayers, we are entering. So, not that we can divvy it out like we like to as Westerners, but
That's a good point. And let me add something to that Archbishop Alexander pointed out to me when he was here. And that is the exclamation that the priest has at the end of the hours, through the prayers of our holy fathers, have mercy on us. Sometimes automatically, I and other priests, I've heard them do it too. You can't keep yourself from saying through the prayers of the holy, through the prayers of the holy fathers, through Jesus Christ or something like that, adding the name of Christ into it. But what Archbishop Alexander pointed out to me, he said, when you hear this, and it's especially obvious in a way that maybe it isn't in a parish, on Mount Athos in a monastery, and they say that, we think that the fathers they're referring to are the fathers, St. Basil the Great, St. John Chrysostom, fathers of the 4th century, 3rd century, those fathers. Actually, what it means is they are referring to the Holy Fathers that are gathered there together to do the service. The elders and all of the monastics, not necessarily ordained, because, you know, people refer to, they refer to Elder Paisios, San Paisios, as father. You know, referring to elders, monastic elders, as father is something that's done. It's not because they are priests. It's a different way, maybe number seven, way of using the term father. Now, exclusively spiritual father, spiritual guide, and it's a very strong relationship sometimes. So these are the fathers of the community, you know. And who are the fathers of the community when we're here? We need to hang our heads in humility because we are who we are. We are meant to be the presence of the Christ here, the presence of the church, and the presence of Christ here in Toccoa, because we are Orthodox, and that's how we understand things. We are his presence. We enter into the kingdom. So we are actually calling the prayers of the spiritual fatherhood of us as members of the body of Christ. It's pretty scary. It's very scary. But we tend as Americans to think of ourselves as separate and isolated. But the reality is that's not the reality. We are always participating in the levels of beyond and above us. Otherwise, what hope have we got? We are included. And just there's this. I'm going to mention this. Maybe I shouldn't, but I'm going to mention it anyway. I don't think it's that tough. In the understanding of the hierarchy of, there's the celestial hierarchy in heaven, there is the ecclesiastical hierarchy of the church, and there is the hierarchy within our own soul. Okay, now if we're talking about the angels, each level of the archangels is this is what Dionysius says, and Archbishop Alexander emphasizes this, reveals things that they are able to reveal to the next level of angels. And that level of angels reveals them to the next lower level of angels. And the lowest level of angels, they are the messengers to human beings. And it's not, we don't need to make this into some kind of a thing about how angels are going to come and tell me stuff. You know, because that's not the point. The point is that at every point, the hierarchy means that communion and inclusion and a sense of participation in God's divinity it passes from one level to another until finally it gets down to the parish, the church level, ecclesiastical level, the bishop, his priests, the priest, the people, and the, you know, wherever we are. I mean, we don't know where we are, you know, in this hierarchy, you know, but it's definitely passed from those who are closer, you know, to God, down to those who are next close, and those who are next close, and those who are next close, and then when we leave the church, we should be doing the same thing out in the world. It's not meant to be closed up in this building. It's not meant to be closed up and kept as our identity, you know, who I am, you know. That contradicts the whole revelation of the nature of hierarchy, from the center to the outer edges, where we are. You know, it seems to be important. We don't understand that. I talk to people all the time who are supposedly Orthodox, and they have no sense of that. You know, and I have relationships with people who I try to counsel pastorally, and they're trying to negotiate with me, you know, to their advantage, so that they could, maybe it's not so, it doesn't have to be so difficult for me to get my way this way, that way, how about this, how about that, being kind of cagey. It makes me despair, because it shows a complete lack of understanding of how we actually participate as members of the body of Christ through one another and through the saints, you know, with God at the center. It's completely different than anything that is alive in our society. So it's not surprising that people don't know about it. But that's the reality of things. It's the reality of our humanity. It's the reality of our spiritual life. We don't live a spiritual life in isolation and separation. We just don't. And the things that we do that we ought not to have done, they reverberate. Okay, well, don't know where all that came from, but good place, I hope. Am I communicating?
Very clearly.
Okay.
To me. At least I'm coming up with an understanding in my heart. I'm not sure if it's the right understanding, but I'm hearing you.
Okay. Now we receive this bread from his hands. We know that he has taken up all life, filled it with himself, made it was what it was meant to be, communion with God. That's what life is meant to be, and can be and is, you know, through him. The sacrament of his presence and love. Only in the kingdom can we confess with St. Basil that, quote, this bread is in very truth the precious body of our Lord, this wine the precious blood of Christ. What is, in quotes, supernatural, unquotes, here, in this world, is revealed as natural there. And it is always in order to lead us there and to make us what we are that the Church fulfills herself in liturgy.
There being
in the kingdom.
In the kingdom of God.
Where
right.
The kingdom we have ascended to. So we're taking a lot of things for granted here at this point. Section 13 of 14 sections, all those first 12 sections, had to do with entering into the church and ascending into the presence of God, you know, in the kingdom, that we cannot commune unless we have already ascended into the presence of God through the divine liturgy. So that's all being assumed, you know, that first 42 pages, whatever they were. They weren't that many because there was a, you know, well, they are. It's exactly what they are because you have a 10-page introduction. And so, yeah, there probably was about 40 pages. Okay. Section 14. What do we need to talk about that? We can. What is supernatural? That's a lot. It's a big chunk. What is supernatural here in this world is revealed as natural there. Because some things you could say is that chopped the end of my finger off the other day. Just sliced the edge off. It's healing nicely. What was I saying?
Supernatural and natural.
Right. Because the Garden of Eden has been restored. It is the kingdom of God. We ascend to the place where we can commune with God as Adam and Eve communed with God in the Garden of Eden. We can say that in the past tense because Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, has ascended to sit on the right hand of the Father. So Eden is restored. Our humanity is there at the right hand of God in communion with him. We participate in that accomplishment, in that work. So it is, and that is as it was created to be. It is natural. What is unnatural is for us to be cut off from God. What is unnatural is for there to be death in the world and sin and suffering. Okay. So it's supernatural here because the death is still present in the world. There is sin, there is suffering, we struggle against sin, but the reality of our lives is the reality of oneness with God through Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father in our humanity, you know, our true humanity. And there's nothing unnatural or supernatural about that. It is the fulfillment of our nature as we are created, and it has been accomplished. It's just up to us whether we participate in it or not. Okay, that's what it means. Section 14. Stop me if I'm going too fast. It is the Holy Spirit who manifests the bread as the, and this is I think, I almost skipped highlighting this at all because I think this is difficult. It is the Holy Spirit who manifests the bread as the body and the wine as the blood of Christ. And Father Schmemann refers us to the Liturgy of St. Basil down at the footnote. And manifest this bread as in very truth the precious body, this chalice as in very truth the precious blood. Those are words that the priest is saying. Reveal this bread, make this bread, manifest this bread as truly the precious body and the wine as, and the chalice, what is in the chalice as of truth, the precious blood. It is the Holy Spirit, the descent of the Holy Spirit, that accomplishes this. And there you have to stop because there's not an adjective you really can use, nice, neat adjective. Like, it's not, you wouldn't say, it is the Holy Spirit that transubstantiates, you know. No, can't say that because, why? Because it's not true. It's not what's happening. But the Holy Spirit comes, and you mean, think about all those things that we talked about that lead up to our being able to say the Eucharist and describe it what it is. All of Christ's coming into the world and you know, and eating and drinking the food that we eat and drink and going through the experiences that we go through and making them part of himself and making him, you know, and including. It's a matter of what he is including. You know, whatever he does not include is not taken up, right? So you know, all of that leads up to being able to talk about Eucharist. So if we come to the Divine Liturgy and we bring the bread and the wine in procession, you know, including our sacrifice of ourselves and the inclusion of ourselves on that paten, along with the, you know, there is the bread that the lamb, you know, it's a cube shaped piece of the bread that is cut from one of the selected of the five loaves and particles from all of the other four that stand for all of the, you know, the Theotokos, the apostles, all of the saints. Particles are taken in categories, in nine categories, you know, from one of the loaves, and they are arranged around the Lamb, and then particles are taken on behalf of all of us as members of the body of Christ, all of those who are members of the body of Christ here in Tekoa, living and departed. So all of that is taken in, you know, and in the divine, it's in the divine liturgy. That's gonna shove me out of here. This bread and this wine is manifested as the body and blood of Christ by the descent of the Holy Spirit. You know, think about Pentecost. You know, that might help. Why? Because the Pentecost, what happens at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles and the Theotokos and those others that are there, the disciples of Christ, and they become the church. You know, well, if we're going to, you know, receive as members of the body of Christ, what could be more appropriate or necessary than the descent of the Holy Spirit that the priest is calling for upon the bread and the wine, and these words, manifest this bread as in very truth the precious body, this chalice as in very truth the precious blood. See, it's a matter of inclusion and inclusion of all of us, and then Christ's inclusion of all of us, you know, in his body and blood, so that we are offered ourselves all up to God, along with, you know, all those saints that are present on the palace, on the chalice, as far as their presence in the particles, you see, and then we, you know, this becomes the body and blood of Christ. And having given thanks, we receive back the body and blood of Christ. That's as close to putting it into words as I can come, using Father Schmemann's help here.
If you read to the end of the paragraph, it seems more...
Go ahead.
No, I mean everybody needs to read it.
Well, you read it. We'll hear it. Go ahead. Your book is different.
It is different.
A little different. Go ahead.
He's talking about the transfer. The Orthodox Church has always insisted that the transformation, metaboly, of the Eucharistic elements is performed performed by the epiclesis, the invocation of the Holy Spirit, and not by the words of institution.
Right.
He's talking about the difference between the
Mass, and the Orthodox
doctrine,
are not happy about it.
This doctrine, however, was often misunderstood by the Orthodox themselves. Its point is not to replace one causality, the words of institution, by another, a different formula. It is to reveal the eschatological character of the sacrament.
Coming from the affirmation of the coming
Holy Spirit
presence in the end of time.
Comes on the last and great day of Pentecost. He manifests the world to come. He inaugurates the kingdom. He always takes us beyond. To be in the Spirit means to be in heaven, for the kingdom of God is joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And thus, in the Eucharist, it is He who seals and confirms our ascension into heaven, who transforms the body into the body of Christ, and therefore manifests the elements of our offering as communion in the Holy Spirit. This is the consecration.
That's it. It is like the exact opposite from the idea that I go to church and, like the Pentecostal experience, God is up there, I'm down here, the Holy Spirit comes and I go wild. Because I'm here and he's there. And it comes down, it does. It's the same thing in the Roman Catholic Church, the way they describe the sacraments, the coal chutes. Well, now it's no coal chute. It's, you know, just God is up there and the Holy Spirit just drives me bonkers, you know. I mean, how could that possibly be more different than this, what we're talking about? Offering ourselves up, participating physically and spiritually in the perfect humanity of Christ, which is our fulfilled humanity. It's, you know, it's really different from that. Because even though I'm going bonkers, I'm still, basically, the world is the same. You know, I'm just having this experience out of the blue. Does it, you know, it's really different. Really different. Then this, well, how it is different is that this is a description of sacrament, as Orthodox understand it. Okay?
Yeah, as you say, this is...
Is what?
Participation,
yeah.
In...
Physically and spiritually.
In the kingdom of God.
Right.
Can we read the word manifest to mean something like reveal? Is that what I heard you say?
Well, manifest is a, you know, to make touchable, mani, make physical, reveal.
Manifest the world to come.
Because we're talking about something physical here, the bread and the wine manifest. And so it becomes manifest, revealed through, if you say this, I think maybe it'll be okay. If it is revealed in the physically. Becomes physically manifest. Revealed is, you know, might save that term for something else. You know, if there is a canon that says if a priest sees the Eucharist as flesh, he must stop the liturgy immediately because it's demonic. So it's all about...
So that's not a sort of manifestation.
No, that would be a not good manifestation.
That would be not what you want to see.
Yeah. It would not be reality. It would be a delusion. And it would contradict our understanding of sacrament and our relationship to God.
Say all that again.
Which part?
Well, the part about the manifest, I don't know, I started getting lost when you're talking about the Pentecostals, because I just had to go back home to South Georgia, and down there everything is so freaking Bible thumping, and they were talking about being on fire for God and all that stuff.
Mm-hmm. Well, the point is...
The part about the demonic manifestation.
I'm here. Well, no, I'm not claiming it's demonic. I think our emotions are perfect and our psychology are perfectly capable of accounting for that entire experience. So I'm not claiming that it's that demonic intervention is a necessary part of it. And in fact, my suspicion would be that for the most part, it's simply a matter of just going off on your own, you know, internal.
Well, I've seen my suspicion is it's fake.
That could be too.
Yeah.
That could be too.
But I didn't get the part about the demonic manifestation
during
liturgy.
That if a priest sees the bread and the wine physically become flesh.
Okay, that's what I missed.
You have to stop the liturgy because it's a demonic manifestation.
Yeah.
Okay. I've never heard of it happening, but I know that's there, and it makes sense theologically.
Mm-hmm. In all fairness to the Pentecostal/charismatics who might have, have heard something like that. I remember they used to say it's not how high you jump in the church, it's which way you're headed when you come back down. In other words, what they're saying is, look, you might have those experiences, but now what do you do when you go out into the workplace, into your life, where you treat people, that sort of thing. They have some understanding that that's not the end all. Just in fairness to them. Not that I obviously I don't think that's where we should be, or I'd still be there. I could never quite grasp. I never could see the things that were everyone else was supposedly seeing.
Me neither. I was the only one standing there at Atlanta Vineyard one time. It was 400 people slain in the spirit, and I'm like standing there going, well,
Atlanta?
I couldn't understand. Why not me?
All I wanted to do was to contrast the lack of actual participation. And the difference being that God is up there, I'm down here, and something's happening to me.
Right.
That's how it's different.
I think, well,
rather than my ascending into the kingdom of God and participating in Christ's perfect humanity.
That is a big chunk missing.
Big difference. Whoa.
And then how does that relate to, Father Stephen Freeman talks about the two-story universe, which I think is ingrained in my mind in a way that I have to read what he says again and say, what does he mean by that?
Well, I didn't.
It's not a two-story universe.
We would need to have his book here, okay, making sure we know exactly what he was saying, why he was saying it, the reason for him saying it, and you can't just take things and. You know.
I thought maybe you had a shorthand for it because of your maybe better understanding of what he was talking about there. That's all. I do when I think about it.
I'm really good at putting ideas together.
Yeah.
So good that I know to not do it.
Like the prayer and after prayers we pray for deliverance from slavery of our own reasoning.
This natural, supernatural kind of dichotomy thing that you have.
C.S. Lewis touches on that some too. I mean, a little bit in that in a different way than we're talking about now, which may take us off in the wrong direction. So
it would take us off from focusing on understanding what's being said by Father Schmemann.
Right. So,
but it's okay. I mean, it's not.
Let's do this.
So long as we know that that's
right.
What we're trying to do is understand what's here, not necessarily to relate it to something else. Far be it from me to exclude C.S. Lewis.
I will refrain because of this.
All of my C.S. Lewis's are next to my chair.
So what we were talking about was with the word manifest.
Yeah.
The elements of our offering. So there is a. Not reveal, but there's a physical.
Well, look here. I think we have.
I'm just trying to.
I'm a great believer in dictionaries.
Okay. I like paper dictionaries.
There's another word, manifest. It means a list that they have on a boat or something. How many?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Clear or obvious to the eye or mind. obvious, clear, plain, apparent, evident, patent, palpable. That means you can touch it. Distinct, definite, blatant, overt, glaring, barefaced, explicit, transparent, conspicuous, undisguised, unmistakable, unquestionable, undeniable, noticeable, perceptible, visible, recognizable, observable. So you could say it is a manifest revelation. But revelation is not the most important part of that.
Well, and the prayer here is to manifest this bread, to make obvious that this bread is in very truth the precious body.
Okay, so it's being used as a verb, to display or show, exhibit, reveal is one of the synonyms. But words mean, you know, there's a reason that manifest is a better word than reveal.
Right.
Okay, as long as we're clear on that, we're fine.
That's what I'm trying to, it seems like it's to make it abundantly obvious that this bread is...
Well, it's look, we're talking about bread and wine. They're physical, they're there. And we're going to eat them, it's food.
Right.
So it's manifesting as food, you know.
And then the prayers that we say after that, before we go to communion, we're saying the prayers that we believe that truly this is the body
and blood of Christ.
You know, we don't say those prayers anytime before that. It's only after the epiclesis.
So it's
just before we go to
communion. More than a revelation. Mm-hmm. It's a reality. We see the world in Christ as it really is, and not from our particular and therefore limited and partial point of view. That's at the bottom of the page, the end of the first paragraph in section 15. And now he's going to, you know, introduce another point. He keeps doing that. Before we can partake of the heavenly food, there's one last absolutely essential act. The intercession. To be in Christ means to be like him. Accept his intercession as our own. As our own. He ever liveth to make intercession for all that come unto him, that all to come unto God by him. So we have to accept his intercession as our own intercession. We do not commune as isolated individuals. We commune as members of the body of Christ that includes us all. So there's an intercessory aspect to our communion. We don't separate ourselves from one another. The church is not a society for escape, together, corporately, or individually, from this world to taste the mystical bliss of eternity. Communion is not a, quote, mystical experience, unquote. We drink the chalice of Christ, and he gave himself for the life of the world. We are going to be expected to go out and take that life into the world and share it with others. So, the very joy of the kingdom that makes us remember the world. Now we remember the world because we know the world needs this. That makes us remember the world and pray for it is the very communion with the Holy Spirit that enables us to love the world with the love of Christ. So there's no self-isolation here. We see the world in Christ as it really is, and not from our particular, therefore limited and partial points of view. He's really very bold to begin talking about intercession, something that's so difficult, I think, for us as radical individualists, you know, to conceive of. Intercession begins here in the glory of the Messianic banquet, and it is the only true beginning for the church's mission. So the next chapter is about the mission. the time of mission. So he's preparing for us, he's preparing us to begin to think about going, leaving liturgy and going back into the world and what that means. We are intercessors. It is when, having put aside all earthly care, we seem to have left this world that we have, in fact, that we, in fact, recover it in all its reality. Christ has done that. We participate in his having done that. Having recovered the world, I mean. So we are communing on behalf of being able to intercede for others as communicants. Intercession constitutes, thus, the only real preparation for communion.
I'm sorry.
We are restored to that solidarity and love which the world has lost. How? Through Christ's humanity, through his perfect humanity, which includes us all who participate, and all of us are by nature intended to participate and are suffering for lack of our participation in the divine life of Christ God. So we become, in order to become communicants, we become communicants as intercessors on behalf of those who are not able to come. It's quite different from just saying, hey, everybody come, you know. Yes. That's not the reality of things. I mean, we're barely able to come ourselves. It's only through our participation by way of the saints and those beyond and above us and all the saintly men and women, you know, elders and all the rest, that we're able to come. But when we do, we come and we receive as intercessors. You know, remember the hierarchy. Each one for the next, the one below. So we are even out of the edge as we are when we receive communion, it is as intercessors on behalf of those, you know, outside. Unless, of course, we betray Christ and just go back into the world and we're no different than anybody else, you know, in which case. You know, have we had that? I mean, did we? Well, better stop right there. Middle of the paragraph, no one has been worthy, in quotes, to receive communion. No one has been prepared for it. As, you know, it's something you do, you know. At this point, all merits, righteousness, so this is references to Western ways of thinking that we probably don't even know about, you know, the doctrine of merits. Life comes again to us as gift, a free and divine gift. That is why, in the Orthodox Church, we call the Eucharistic elements, the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Christ, holy gifts. Adam is again introduced into paradise, taken out of nothingness and crowned king of creation. Everything is free, nothing is due, and yet all is given. And therefore, the greatest humility and obedience is to accept the gift, to say yes in joy and gratitude. There is nothing we can do, yet we become all that God wanted us to be from eternity when we are Eucharistic. So we would go out into the world as Eucharistic. It's not about how we will be different as isolated individuals, having had some kind of mystical experience. Because that's not the nature of our humanity, and it's not the nature of our relationship to God. You know, that other way of thinking about ourselves is an example of radical individualism. Section number 16. And now the time has come for us to return into the world. Let us depart in peace, says the celebrant as he leaves the altar. This is the last commandment of the liturgy. Depart in peace. We take the peace with us. You know, we take the peace of Christ, you know, with us. Depart in peace. We must not stay on Mount Tabor, although we know that it is good for us to be there. We are sent back as witnesses of this light. We must go forth and begin the never-ending mission of the church. Eucharist was the end of the journey, the end of time, and now it is again the beginning. And things that were impossible are again revealed to us as possible. The time of the world has become the time of the church, the time of salvation and redemption. So the end time is now. Salvation and redemption are possible because we participate in the end time, the beginning of the new life. And God has made us competent, as Paul Claudel, who's a French writer, has said, competent to be his witnesses, to fulfill what he has done and is ever doing. This is the meaning of the Eucharist. This is why the mission of the church begins in the liturgy of ascension, for it alone makes possible the liturgy of mission. And that's the end of chapter 2. Next chapter is chapter 3, the time of mission. And except for whatever conversation people would like to have, we won't go any further. Although I am prepared to go further. I did get ready, but we're good. So, it makes me think of how different our understanding of confession is from the understanding of confession that focuses on the isolated individual and what he or she has done wrong, that we go and we confess. Given what Father Alexander has described here, what we would have to confess is that we have not lived at one with Christ amongst others, revealing his presence. Every time we miss the mark, the missing of the mark has to do with the fact that we have not been the presence of Christ, but instead we've done something else. It's the missing of the mark that is the sin, not the breaking of a rule, not the doing of something that is unworthy of us when we think of ourselves as being so, you know.
Special.
Yeah. So it changes the nature of confession. It changes the nature of return, you know. It changes the nature of preparation. As Father Schmemann has emphasized, that we cannot prepare in the usual sense of the use of that word prepare. We prepare by returning to where we are supposed to be so that we can participate in the divine liturgy along with all the others as they ascend into the presence of God. If we can't do it, then we need to do what is necessary to get back ourselves back to where we can do it. We can participate along with the others. If we've done something that cuts us off from the rest of the community, you know, see, as that communion, not as a worldly community, but as the communion of those who are in at one with Christ God, if we need to get that out of the way, you know, so that we can enter and ascend and receive. Not every little thing we do cuts us off. Because we don't act in isolation. It's not a matter of my being perfect or my being good enough or my being fully enough prepared, you know. Because after all, we're all out the outer edge anyway, you know. It's a matter of being able to ascend further, along with all the others. Not much we could do on our own, is there really? I mean, there isn't. That kind of preparation doesn't exist. We return to being one amongst the others. And we don't need to worry about how close we are, because, you know, it's just not a concern. It's orientation and movement. That's all that matters. Thank goodness.
It's seems like, if I understand correctly, it's something like getting back into the stream. We're going this way and get on the side over here in the bramble and get back in the stream going toward Christ. Something like that.
Something like that.
Would be more.
Not so much. Something I always think of, the cloud of, you know, the cloud of witness, like at the Pentecost, the All Saints icon. I really, really like that icon. It's why I had one, you know, printed so that I could put it next to the tomb for confession, you know, because there's Christ in the center and then, you know, this concentric rings of the holy. Yeah, like this. This part of the table.
Yeah, you're right.
Yeah. And this is even kind of almost a nimbus.
Good job,
Terry. Yeah. Okay. Unless there's something else, we can stop there. Chapter 3 next time.
I'm glad you shared that with us, that Father, Archbishop Alexander said about your prayers for the Holy Father.
No, people, there's no way you would know.
I've never really thought of it.
Through the prayers of the Holy Fathers, and I will say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy, because it just sounds so strange. Right. I know, you know, what does it mean even? Well, that's what it means.
See, I always thought it was the
prayers of our Father.
That's what everybody thinks. That's why he told me.
But I think that's really important.
I don't think he's saying.
Well, it doesn't exclude them, no, because it's not like we're all. If we're depending on our holiness here, we're in a lot of trouble.
I always, when I say it, in our place, I say,
we
are. At the end of our prayers, through the prayers of our Holy Fathers, our Lord Jesus Christ, our God, especially remembering St. Panteleimon, St. Paisios, and then a few of the others that are there with us praying, you know, have mercy on us and save us.
Amen. Yeah, I don't think that's so bad.
But it's also you.
And you. You're praying with me. Praying with me. People who are
included.
There.
That, to me, that's like a, we have a responsibility. I mean, if that's the way to say it, but when we leave from here.
Oh, we do. That's exactly what I'm feeling and picking up from what you're saying. Mm-hmm. That we have
the communion of saints is really, really important.
To pray with them and to pray with one another and to remain faithful in prayer and try to move toward purity of heart and love.
Right,
and all that.
Yeah. Okay.